Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and it's Sunday morning, time for worship and studying the Word of God. Thank you so much for joining with us. Currently, we're meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come by and join with us. We have class right now, 10 o'clock on Sunday. 11:15 is our second service. We have continuous teaching, so it's not the same message each class. So each class is different. We've had some people say, do you have the same class? No, every class is different. So we are currently studying in the Epistle to the Philippians by the great Apostle Paul. And on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock, and we're studying his epistle there to the Ephesians. So if you can join with us, we do have some overlap between these two because they, along with the epistle he wrote to the Colossians, are part of what we call the prison epistles in his first Roman imprisonment. We probably wouldn't think of it as an imprisonment because he was tied, chained up to two Praetorian guards, but apparently had freedom to move about and to write. And writes these epistles, and he was overjoyed because he got to share the gospel every time the guards changed shifts. So throughout the day and over the period of the week, he probably got to give the gospel to all of the military and police force, if you will, the Praetorian Guard in Rome. So Paul thought that was just a great deal. He probably wouldn't have got an audience with him otherwise. So at any rate, thank you so much for joining with us at Grace and Truth Bible Church. As you know, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. We're about in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages, something that seems rare today in many churches. But hopefully more pastors will begin to teach the Word of God, because that's the most important thing in our lives. I was thinking just the other day, as we were watching some football. By the way, football season is upon us. Can you believe it just seemed like it was ending? Well, that maybe was summer football, I guess. But anyway, and they were talking about the crowds. Some of you probably saw the Penn State Nevada game. And Penn State just had a wonderful day. It wasn't really much fun to watch. They just ran up and down, made touchdown after touchdown. But the thing that impressed me was the fact that the announcer said, we have over 105,000 people here today. And I thought, just a few more than we get in Bible class. You know, so the importance of football cannot be understated. And that's just the college games. Wait till the pros start again. So just tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people watching football. And we just pray that the Lord might raise a few of those folks to join us for the most important thing that we do in our life. And that's to worship the Lord and particularly to study His Word so that we are prepared for every situation that confronts us in this life. But even more important than that is our eternal destiny. I wonder how many of the folks in these football games, especially when they're on Sunday morning, consider, oh, well, now we can get it online. So maybe that's the thing, because in past days, if you didn't go on Sunday to church, you just missed it. But now people say, well, I can catch it up later. I'll get the rerun, the CD or whatever, or the live presentation at a later time. So thank you again for joining with us for the live presentation, which is on Facebook. And of course, we have YouTube. Immediately after class, we post all of these. And so our Facebook is only back a month now. So they've taken all the old ones off. We had them up to almost 7 years, I guess, that we had on Facebook. So they're gone, the videos, but we do have the last month. But so far, they are still posted on YouTube. I don't know how long that'll be available, but we do have that. And we also have audio going back a number of years. So you can get those at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. And also at the website, we have some 100-plus different studies, doctrinal studies, that you can use for your own personal study or have a Bible study in your area. Also, we have charts and graphs as a drop-down menu that links you to charts, graphs, maps, by all sorts of helps, including outlines of the various studies that we're doing. So those things are all available to you. And one additional thing, we have a book table back here in the back room with all sorts of books. We have some people that have donated a number of books, and I have duplicate copies of many of these great works. So if you'd like one of these, please help yourself. Feel free to take whatever's on the back table, except for the table. I don't think you can take that. But anyway, anything that's there you can have freely on the grace basis. Feel free to take whatever God leads you to use, perhaps even to give to a friend. So all of that material is yours on the grace basis. So please avail yourself of it. Let's see. I think that was all the announcements. Obviously, if you'd like to give to the Ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. We have, of course, a little box by the door, and people give there if you want to give online. Or I don't think we can do that. Yeah, we discontinued that. But you can send it in to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Make sure that's on the envelope and on the checks as well. Again, Grace and Truth Bible Church. I just put it in the box. I don't have anything to do with the money here. The deacons take care of all the administration, the affairs of the local church. My job is right here, study and teach, and that's what I do. So welcome aboard. Thank you for joining with us. We always begin each of our Bible studies, as you know, for silent prayer. This gives you the option of confessing of sins if you need to, the Holy Spirit bringing to your remembrance any personal sin that you may have committed in the recent past, or perhaps in the remote past, but hopefully recent past, and the Holy Spirit will convict you so that you can acknowledge it. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we, John includes himself there, it's for believers, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we perhaps forgot about or didn't even know that we'd committed. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation by a substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that because of that, our sins have been forgiven and the potential for great blessing and reward, as well as an abundant life you have provided for us. We thank you for all of these things, and we pray this morning that you would enable us, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study. We pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. Philippians 3:19. We got stopped on the last words here, and those words were earthly things. So last week, we digressed from our verse-by-verse study to look at several things. First of all, they are things of the earth or earthly things. And so we actually had three sets of 12 that I was going to address, and we got partway through it. And so this is by way of application here as we've been studying. Pardon me. And so the earthly things we've already discussed, I'm not going to rehearse those again because obviously they're pretty clear. And so just as an example, the money, which is not a bad thing, but when you think only about money or riches or fame or those kinds of things, many things take the place of our occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And money is fine. It's necessary. God has provided. You know that actually God has spoken in his word more about money even than salvation, which is hard to believe. And so a lot is spoken about money because money becomes a controlling influence in many people's lives. So money is not evil, but the lust or we might say the love for money, as opposed to our love for God, then it becomes, of course, a distraction to the point of sinful, it's certainly earthly things. So we had a dozen of those, and then we started another dozen. Actually, in this case, it was a baker's dozen because I added a 13th one. You'll see at the end here. But we started going through these, and these, I guess we consider them earthly things as well, but I consider these foolish things. These are the crazy, nutsy things that people get involved in and believe in exclusion of what the Bible teaches. And I've got all different scripture for these, that is the refutation of these foolish things. I don't know if I'll have time or go to every one of them, but basically the scripture has something to say about each and every one of these. We've already looked at the first couple of these, and so we'll rehearse those again. The first one on my list here was the flat earth. And I see that, I saw it again yesterday. There are people today who still teach and believe that the earth is flat. I think they think the moon is flat too, although we've encircled that. And tandem with that, of course, is that man never went to the moon. Of course, he went there twice. But they say, no, it was all Hollywood theater, and we really never did go to the moon. There are people that believe that. Now, it is possible the whole thing was a hoax, but can you imagine how many thousands of people had to be involved in that hoax? So I suppose anything is possible, but certainly as far as the flat earth, even the scripture indicates that there's a world, that there is the idea that there's a circle, and it doesn't mean just a circle because you go as far as the east is from the west, and of course that means you just go round and round and round. And the ends of the earth, of course, would refer to the polar caps. So there are many things to disprove the concept of flat earth, biblically speaking. And then the second one, as we noted, that we never went to the moon. And, of course, we believe that we certainly did. So if you want to believe in the foolish things, think that we didn't ever go, think that the earth is flat. These are earthly things, by the way, just like the first 12. If they become so consuming that they distract you from the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, then they become sinful and even evil. And then the third one we talked about, oh, I love this one, the aliens. I spent a lot of time last week on the aliens, and I joked about the fact that my son, when he was very young, couldn't say the word very well, so he called them the aliens. So whenever I think of aliens, I think of aliens, because that's what he called them. And of course, the aliens, as they are all over the universe. But they're not people like us. They're angelic beings. They are the host of heaven that God has created along with us. They certainly have a purpose. One is to serve God and to administer the affairs of the universe, whatever those are, and also to be our servants and to help us. And we noted how angels many times deliver us, even though we don't know that they're delivering us. Jesus himself said, don't you know that I could have 12 legions of angels here at my disposal to take care of business? And so obviously the angels do the bidding of God, and they also are part and parcel of the discipline. And the fact that they're mentioned in Daniel and again in Revelation, these various angels that have the charge of bringing the wrath of God upon humanity and even upon individuals. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, who was out of his mind for about 7 years, and the nation went on. And of course, not a problem. God delivered that nation. Daniel was there as an administrator during those times. And of course, later on, he came to, we believe, faith in the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As far as I know, other than Luke, possibly, he's the only Gentile that ever writes in Scripture, and he gives basically his testimony. And I think Nebuchadnezzar became a believer because in the Hebrew, it pretty clearly tells us that God, that Daniel's God is God, and nobody can thwart his hand. And so basically he is making a testimony in the spite of all the other gods that were available in that time in Babylon. So this is the concept of the aliens. Now, those that oppress obviously are the fallen angels. they've had interaction with human beings down through the history of the world, going back to Genesis 6, one of the great attempts of Satan to destroy the human race by infiltrating and apparently having these fallen angels cohabitate with the daughters of men, creating a race of giants. It's interesting now, if you go on the internet, everybody's talking about giants. Back when I was talking about, oh, there were no such thing as giants. That's all Disney stuff. That's all made up. Now everybody say, yeah, there were giants here. There were giants. Maybe they were 30 feet tall. I've been teaching that for years. And so the basic information is in the Greek translation of the word Nephilim, where they're called gigantes, which is where we get our word giants. And of course, they found giant skulls and giant pieces of human bodies down through the centuries. So it's pretty clear that these were gigantic people. And apparently, perhaps even Adam was very large, much larger than we are today, because before the flood, they had the canopy over the earth. There was more oxygen, all kinds of things that we've studied in our creation study. But obviously, people lived longer. They were bigger. The animals were gigantic, as you know. We had the Diplodocus. It was I think he was 85 feet long or something like that, as they found remains of these creatures. And so man certainly could have been bigger. We have Ica stones, is down in Peru. And these stones depict like a Diplodocus, or we used to call him Brontosaurus, but it was no such thing anyway, riding on one of those. And he kind of had like a horse thing, and he was riding on. And this is depicted not as a skeleton, but as an actual animal. And we see them all over the ancient world that are depicting these, what we call dinosaurs. The Bible calls them Drachon and and Tanin. But basically, we call them the dinosaurs. And of course, they live with men, and there's no such thing as evolution, which is another thing. So, but we'll get to that. So, we have this idea of the aliens, and there certainly are, but they're the angels, both fallen and elect. Good news, during that future kingdom, there'll be no fallen angels on planet Earth. They'll all be incarcerated. Satan will be incarcerated for 1,000 years, only to be released at the end of that to see how many of the people on Earth want to go for freedom from Jesus Christ and will hate free environment. I can't understand that. That's something people talk about today. And they, let's see, it says here, I've got a slow internet. Stop and restart. Well, I don't know. Hopefully we're still on there. Sometimes we get the internet slows down and we lost a whole half a class one day. So I'm glad you're here so you won't miss it. All right. So the idea here then is the next one, number four, we started last week. There is no God. Well, Scripture clearly says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Multiple places in the book of Psalms, Psalm 14:1, 53:1, and elsewhere. And of course, we looked at a host of other passages demonstrating that God is unique, even though sometimes the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural word, but it's used and translated singularly many places in the Old Testament, referring to the essence or the nature of God. When it speaks of the essence or nature of God, it's translated in the singular, even though it's a plural. The Hebrew scholars tell us that this is what's called a plural of majesty. Sometimes in the Hebrew language, to emphasize the importance of a characteristic of the noun, they will put it in the plural, even though we would translate it singularly. And so that's the word that's often used for God, but it also is used for pagan deities. It talks about the gods in Egypt, and it uses the word Elohim. It's not talking about the God we worship. It's talking about pagan deities. And so, obviously, there are gods in the Scripture, and those gods are either pagan deities or a reference to the angelic realm. Yes, we have passages that describe the fact that the angelic realm from time to time are called Elohim. As a matter of fact, even the Levitical priests are spoken of in several passages we looked at last week, and those Levitical priests are called gods. Now, the translation in English says judges, but the Hebrew word is Elohim. So once again, we must understand that in the Hebrew, in the Greek, and for that matter, the Aramaic, you have to interpret the word and the passage in the context in which it is found. most of the time, the context will explain exactly what is intended by that particular word in that chapter or verse or whatever it is. Sometimes it's kind of difficult to determine, but most times the context will determine whether we're talking about the God, our God, or angels, fallen or elect angels, or even human beings. In fact, there's a passage in the Old Testament where God is mocking the priests and the teachers in Israel and saying you are gods. In other words, to the people, you represent me because you teach them the Torah, you teach them the Word of God, and so to the people of Israel, you become as gods. And so he said they were as gods, not gods, but he said basically telling them, you're acting as gods. Nevertheless, you are going to die because you're not. And so the mocking there is that they're not really gods, although sometimes they think they are, and many religious leaders think they're God down through the ages. And so sometimes people use that in the cults to say, see, we are gods. We just kind of have to fan the flame of our godhood, and eventually we will have a universe of our own. So say the Mormons, for example, in their teaching that someday every Mormon that's a faithful Mormon and gets to the highest heaven, whatever that is in their thinking, then they will get their own universe, their own heaven, their own earth, and they will be the God of that universe. And so they take that from these passages where God is mocking the teachers in Israel, and then Jesus uses that against the same teachers in his day when they accuse him of blasphemy because he said that he was a son of God. And they said, oh, blasphemy, blasphemy. He says, wait a minute. Your own scriptures say you are gods. So they'd have to go back then to the psalm and say, I guess it does say that somewhere. He says, well, then how can you say I'm blasphemy if I just say I'm a son of God? Of course, he's the son of God. But to them, he says, a son of God. And why can't I be a son of God? If you are a son of God and you're a leader, according to Psalms, then why can't I be that? So Jesus used it again. And we went through that whole context last week. I don't have time to go through it again this morning, but basically we looked at that and noted the fact that the word Elohim in the Old Testament can refer to the God we worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It can refer to leadership in Israel. It can refer to the elect and fallen angels, and therefore this word is used depending on the context differently. All right, that's an important concept because some people get into the language. They understand just enough Hebrew or Greek to be dangerous. And then every time they see a word, they freeze that form and make it be forever and ever. If you do that, there are places where you really get into a misinterpretation of the scripture. And so there is a basis for context. And as I've said many times in seminary, one of my professors had on his exam, how should you study any passage of scripture? Blank, blank, blank. And I looked at that and I knew immediately because he said it in class. Context, context, context. Kind of like the real estate people, location, location, location. Well, biblically, it's context, context, context. You read the word, it has an etymology, what it originally meant. Then it sometimes has a derived meaning. And of course, we do this in English all the time. We have lots of English words that it means something in the old King James. But when we come today, we wouldn't say the same thing about them. At any rate, context is important. That's why we need to not only define words, but give them a context when we use those words so that you understand what it means. I mean, we can use the word, for example, the word fast. The word fast has all kinds of meanings, and it has all kinds of forms. Fast can be a verb where you fast, that is, you're not eating. Or you can tie a horse fast to the post. He doesn't move. But then you can get on that horse, and you can ride fast. It's the same word, but it has different forms in the English even, and you can, I think there's five or six different uses of the word fast. And so obviously you have to determine, is it a verb, is it a noun, is it an adjective? What's the context? And that is the important thing when you're studying the Word of God. You can't just read nilly what is it, willy-nilly through the scripture and hope to get anything. I just stick my finger in there and God speaks to me. Be very careful about that. You might have the passage where it says, and he went out and hanged himself, speaking of Judas. So that wouldn't be a good scripture to go to. So you can see the scripture requires diligence. Isaiah said line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We're doing the here a little, there a little right now. So yes, there is a God, there is one God, and of course, there is no one like our God. He is the creator of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then we said, I think we left off last time, and I said the idea that the universe came out of nothing. And my wife wanted to remind me that, of course, the universe did come out of nothing, but it came out of nothing because God spoke and the universe sprang into existence. He spoke and he declared and it stood fast. Now, those who believe in evolution think that the universe started from an itsy bitsy 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 tiny piece of nothing, perhaps dark matter and visible matter, and they basically cancel each other out, but somehow they came and created light and existence, and everything in the universe exploded out of a tiny little nothing point in the universe. Of course, the problem with that is, where'd the point come from? Where'd that start? What started the whole thing? Why did it do that? And they try to explain this. None of them can ever explain this. However, they mock anyone who would suggest that a god, let alone the God of the Bible, created it out of nothing. He spoke, and there it was. There was no universe, then it was there. So there is a universe out of nothing, but not as the evolutionists tried to posit that everything came from nothing. In fact, I think, didn't we hear one of them on television?
There's a book, Something.
Oh, yeah. I can't remember who wrote. Yeah, it's Something Out of Nothing. And this is a book, a bestseller among the evolutionary crowd. So at any rate, we don't have time this morning to debunk evolution. I have done a whole study and series on that. You can go back in the website. We don't have it on audio or video, but we do have an outline of the creation and all of the things that are antagonistic to creation, i.e. evolution. And we go point by point by point through all of the dating systems, the carbon dating, the argon, strontium date. We go through all of that in that study. I probably have to do it again since it's been a long time since we've done it. But basically, evolution is a fraud, and yet the fools believe in evolution. And these 13 things are the foolish things that people believe, what we've called the false things of the earth. And of course, that's what we're looking at here. So something did come out of nothing, but not as the evolutionists would say. And I think we looked at a passage or two. I had Job 38, 4 through 7, we looked at last time, and Psalm 33, 9. But I wanted to add one as we go on, and that's Job 26, 7. Probably be worth going over there. Go to Job chapter 26. Anyway, it's good sword drill. In churches today, they put everything on the overhead, so you don't have to even think. You don't have to have a Bible. You can just look at the screen, and everything's up there for you. We're old-fashioned. We believe you ought to have a Bible in your hand. You ought to turn the pages. Some people don't even know how to find the book of Job, but then you can look in the index. We won't embarrass you. And you find the book of Job and go over to chapter 26 and then scoot down there I'm going to get there. All right. We'll start there. Let's see. I like to go verse 6 just to start. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Now, that just is a separate subject, as we often see Job going through all of the different things that God has given him by way of instruction. And this is one of the things that he is responding to one of his inquisitors, in this case, Bildad, if you're studying the book of Job. At any rate, talking about Sheol, which is in the center of the earth. It's the place where all of the unbelievers are. It's a place called torments. It is a place of terrible heat, but they are able to stand it. So it's not just molten iron. There's a place where their spirit and soul is resident in the center of the earth. There was another place that was an air-conditioned apartment complex, also in Sheol, called Paradise, or lovingly, Abraham's bosom, you see. And that's where all believers went before the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. When he was resurrected, he went into that center of the earth, it says. He descended and he brought out a host of captives, that is, the captives that were in paradise, the Old Testament believers, and took them into the third heaven where they're awaiting their resurrection body at the second advent. But that's Sheol. And so he mentions that, and he says this is a place that the unbelievers go, and they don't take any treasure. When he says naked, I don't think they have clothes either, which aren't going to be important there, but they don't take anything. They go naked. That is, you don't take anything with you. People always say, well, I'll take this and that with me when I go to hell. Or nope, you don't take anything. You go yourself, and you're going naked. Well, the passage I want is the next one, which has nothing whatever to do with that, but it says, he, that is God, stretches out the north over empty space. He stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing. Another case for the round planet earth, not flat earth. He hangs the earth on nothing. It's not like a paper sheet or a single plate that you're looking at. It's the earth. It's the planet. Magellan circumnavigated the planet. I guess the flat earthers think he just went round in a circle and he didn't go over the ice barrier that would fall into the abyss or wherever that is. At any rate, that's a great one there. He hangs the earth on nothing. So we're out in the middle of nothing, but that nothing is in the galaxy known as the Milky Way. And from what I understand, what astronomers tell us at least, is we're on one of the arms, way out on one of the arms of this galaxy called the Milky Way galaxy. We're not even close to the center, and there are billions and billions of stars and apparently planets as well. We have discovered planets on other star systems and so forth. And so God has created an incredible universe, and we're just seeing the tip of the iceberg. And by the way, in that connection with regard to the universe, I mentioned last time, if we can depend on scientists, which sometimes I wonder, at any rate, they say that everything in the universe is moving away from everything else in the universe at the speed of light or faster. And of course, Einstein said that's the fastest thing that anything can go. Of course, we slowed it down and we speeded up light. So probably in the creation, when God spoke and the universe sprang into existence, light was basically at a standstill, and then it was speeded up. And of course, to an incredible speeds. And then of course, brought down to what we have today that Einstein considered an absolute value, which apparently it is not. The only absolute in the universe is God. It's the only absolute. Everything else, as Einstein would say, is relative. Sadly, even the speed of light is relative. Only God is absolute. And of course, one of the things that we teach as Christians and Bible teachers is that God is the absolute. We're dealing here with absolutes. In the Bible, we have absolutes discussed. The world talks about transitory things, things that pass away, things that change. God is immutable. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so God is the only absolute. And if you want to know who God is, then you need to study his word, which is the absolute revelation of who and what he is and his plan for us. So that's just something. And the other thing, by the way, that we do in this type of Bible teaching is we think. Many places you go to church, the whole service is about feeling, making you feel good, having a good experience. I just saw on the internet the other day, if we would like to build our church, there's an organization that will help you build your church. And you know what we need to do that we're not doing? We need to have a big building with an expansive area and a lot of extra areas, especially for the young people, so that they can have a soda bar and for people to get together and have communication and do all sorts of things. And so the church is about communication with other people. That's what the church needs. And if you want to build your church, we need to have that sense of community and collegiality here. And then the postscript, he said, pardon me, the postscript, he said, now the sermon's important, but it's not as important as the gathering together. Boy, are we failing on that one. You know, we just You need to make people feel welcome. I try to make them feel welcome. But we're here about thinking and teaching. These churches are about experience and feeling. So if you're all about feeling and experience, this probably won't be your cup of tea because you like to be itched where you or scratch where you itch or whatever. And so this is the teaching of the Word of God. And this is what Isaiah told the drunkards in Ephraim. They were all drunk and they were mocking. Oh, Isaiah, that's a, you know, the same thing every time we come. Here, line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept. And Isaiah said, well, you know what? That's what it's going to be. It's going to be line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, because that's how you know the Word of God. You have to be instructed, and God has given, in this dispensation, pastors. In the previous dispensation, priests and prophets. Before the flood, he gave the patriarchs, who were the teachers, from Adam all the way down to Shem, probably the last great patriarch, but we do have Abraham, who met Shem, and I believe Shem was probably the high priest because Abraham went to him. And Abraham was the priest of his family. And that was long before the Levitical system and the priests who taught. Always there is teaching in the Word of God. Otherwise, why do we have the Word of God? God has given us the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Christmas story. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ is very God of very God. Well, sometimes I get to preaching. At any rate, so here we are. We looked at, and the next one really is life from non-life, and that comes up to number 6, and number 7 is we evolve from apes. And so both of those are pretty much the same. The idea of life coming from non-life. Down through the decades, always, scientists, chemists, everybody's been trying to create life out of nothing. Take a lump of dirt and make something out of it. God did that. If we can do that, we become God. God took a lump of dirt, molded into a guy, and called him Ish, later the name Adam, the first man. And so Ish, and then out of Ish, he took Isha, and after the sin, then she became the mother of all living, and her name was changed from Isha to Cheva. We know her as Eve, so Adam and Eve. But first it was Ish and Isha, in perfect environment. And so Ish was given a job, taking care of the garden, having perfect environment, all of those wonderful things. And so there was life, but it was life that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam. It says he breathed into his nostrils the neshama, the spark, or the soul life of lives. And Adam became a soul having lives, the Hebrew word chayim, a soul having lives, physical life, spiritual life. But he breathed into him the neshama. That's what's missing. That's what the scientists need. They need a jar full of neshama. And if they could pour that on the dirt, pew, a man would appear. But they don't have it. They don't know, because God is the only one who gives neshama. That is the spark of life. You can't turn dirt and chemicals into life. And therefore, life does not come from non-life. Not now, not ever in God's creation or in God's universe. So that's that one. And again, we've got verses that we can look at for that one, of course. Obviously, we have, I think we looked at, well, let's, we got one there. Did I do that? Let's see. Actually, Genesis 1:1 to chapter 2:4, you have the whole creation scenario there. And so we have that story, particularly in Genesis chapter 2:1-4. And then, of course, John 1, I just mentioned, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was of the same essence, being as God. And the Word became flesh. By the way, by the Word of God, that is by Jesus Christ, Paul collaborates that, corroborates that in Colossians, is that Jesus Christ is the one who created everything. And in John chapter 1, nothing came into existence that is in existence apart from the Word. And so Jesus Christ is the creative agent of God. So God the Father is the planner. God the Son carries out that plan, the plan of creation, and of course the work of the cross. He came into human history to become the sin bearer. And the Holy Spirit is the revealer and restorer, the one who gives us the understanding of who and what God is down through the centuries, even to our own bodies, where the Holy Spirit in this time indwells us. Can you imagine? God indwells me and you. What an awesome thought. In the Old Testament, they had temporary endowment where the Holy Spirit would come upon them for a special mission, but he didn't indwell anyone in the Old Testament. Totally different. It was an external. That's why David said, prayed the prayer, God, take not your Holy Spirit from me, because he was given the Spirit for special purpose, and he didn't want to lose that because he was close to God in the Spirit. But today we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now we have a spiritual nature that's given to us to understand spiritual phenomena that works with the Holy Spirit. But it also has the opportunity to reject the Holy Spirit, and therefore, while he permanently indwells, sometimes we shut down the availability of understanding from the Holy Spirit. That's what we call sin. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. That brings us back into fellowship, and we now turn on the lights, as it were, and the Holy Spirit is now energizing our spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:9 through the end of the chapter discusses the fact that we have this spiritual essence that God has given to us in addition to the Holy Spirit, whereby we can understand the things of the Spirit, whereas the mind of the world can only understand the things of the earth. We have a spiritual new nature and an indwelling presence of God to understand. And of course, this is life. And by the way, we have a soul that is the invisible essence that is similar, not identical, of the form of God's essence. God has volition. He has perfect sovereignty. We have free will, but we don't have sovereignty. I can't just do everything I want. I mean, I can't jump up in the air and fly away, okay? I can do it with an airplane, but there are limitations. I have knowledge. God is omniscient. He knows everything, even things that didn't happen. He knows how that would have gone. And don't go down that rabbit trail. That'll hurt your brain. And so we have power. We have strength. One time in my life, I lifted 400 or 500 pounds. Now I can't do it. Limited power. God has unlimited power. He's omnipotent. Limitless power. Look at the universe. He created that. You don't think he can take care of you? He takes care of these little bugs, these little flies that you swat. What an incredible little creature that is. I was watching one of the big ones that came in the other day. We get some big ones coming in here in these hot days. And this guy had big old eyes there. And I tried to get close to him. He said, I'm watching you. I mean, little God engineered that thing. I mean, and then these little gnats that are, you can't hardly even see them. And you hear the flea circus? God's taking care of the atomic structure. It says God in Christ is the binding energy of the universe. He holds together the quarks or whatever subatomic particles they're going to find next. We used to think it was protons and neutrons and electrons. They go, oh, no, there's thousands of stuff in there, all kinds of things. They run them through these great accelerators, and when they crash them together, it's like an old car hitting the wall. Junk flies everywhere. All these particles fly out. They go, ooh, what was that one? Ooh, it's gone now. Oh, we got to do that again, see if we can catch that one. That's gone. I mean, it's just incredible what is in the atom and the subatomic particles. We haven't even got to the bottom of that. Not only have we not gotten to the outer reaches of space, which continues on forever and ever, we can't even find the end of the smallest thing in the universe. God's got that all in control. And we think he can't take care of our problems. We think he hasn't prepared for us in this life and in the life to come and the blessings that will accrue to us. Man, your God is way, way too small. And I think that's the problem today. We put God in a box. We think of him as a genie. If I kick in 10% of my income, if I pray a couple of prayers, if I try to behave myself, God's going to bless me. Well, there's a little more to it than that. You need a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. You need to understand and grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Study his word and be available for the teaching of the Word of God. Well, life doesn't come from non-life. The next one, we didn't evolve from the apes. Clearly, Genesis chapter 1 speaks about the fact that God created the soul before he created or formed the body. So in Genesis chapter 1, that's the soul being created. Man's soul, and apparently the woman's soul, long before there was a body. We have to wait till chapter 2 to get the details. And then he takes a bunch of dirt and forms it up into a man, like you would make a clay model. And then he breathes into his nostrils that neshama, and that bunch of clay became a living soul, or a soul having lives, a plural in the Hebrew, meaning spiritual and physical life. You can check that out in the Hebrew if you want to, but it's true. And then, of course, he took a rib. I heard a guy the other day, a preacher, say, we don't believe it was a rib that was taken out of Adam. And what? It says that God reached into his side. He opened his side and reached in. What did he take out? The gallbladder? What did he take out? The pancreas? Didn't take out the heart. And Adam might have needed that. What could he have taken? A piece of rib, maybe a rib. Would Adam miss it? No. People have ribs broken and they lose ribs. No big deal. By the way, I have all my ribs. You don't go looking for your, we had that in Campus Crusade, remember? I have to go and see if I can find my rib. No. Now you're getting silly here. Adam's rib, we know it from the following verse, which it says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It was in the flesh, and of course he covered the flesh over, and while Adam was asleep, he took this rib out. A rib. And it says in the Hebrew, bana. He built that rib up into a beautiful creature. And when Adam finally awoke, he said, Adam, what do we have? I want to show you something. And he brought this woman, and Adam went, wow, she doesn't look like the rest of the animals. No fur, no scales. Wow, she's kind of a nice looking, wow. Yeah, anyway, not go there, that's the X-rated part. If you want that, you have to go over to Song of Solomon and you get the rest of the details on that because Song of Solomon is all about marriage, right man, right woman, and love in that marriage. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. If you haven't ever studied it, it's probably one that married couples should do in a marriage seminar, study that book of Song of Solomon. Beautiful. Well, believe it or not, I'm told that for our first hour, we are at a concluding point, so we need to stop there, but we'll come back, and of course, we don't have to go through all the evolution on the apes. I think we've done all of that in a previous study, but that is something that people believe to this day. Schools still teach it to this day. Even on the Discovery and the History Channel, they're still talking about millions of years and the kind of creatures. And yet we know that the brilliant creatures that came from the time of Adam to the flood built incredible structures. They had technology far beyond anything we have today. Oh, yeah, we've got lasers and stuff. Maybe they didn't. Or maybe they did. And they're all lost in the flood. God destroyed those civilizations. That's another story for another time. And then, of course, this number 8 we'll get to after the break, and that is that man somehow can be a god. And I think we've mentioned it, but we'll come back and pick that one up as well. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity of studying these related topics, these foolish things that people believe today. Sadly, even sometimes those who are your children, that they get led astray by false teachers and psychologists and philosophers who lead them into earthly things that are a distraction at worst, or at best, and at worst, sinful and evil concepts. I just pray that pastors out there around the world would begin to study your word for everything that is in it that you've provided to edify our souls, to build us up, to allow us to deal and cope with our situations in the time frame in which we find ourselves. But Father, most of all, we look forward to the time when your Son, Jesus Christ, will come to take us to our heavenly home and to give us that time of enjoyment and refreshment forevermore, beginning with 1,000 years of perfect environment with your Son ruling over us. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind in eternity past when he designed the plan. He designed the plan, the creation of creatures, angelic and human. But he gave them something very unique. He gave them a free will. And knowing that free will would cause men to possibly disobey, and because in omniscience he knew they would, he designed a plan to satisfy that disobedience. That plan would involve him coming into his own creation, we know as the second person of the Godhead. The Father and the Holy Spirit voted, as it were, for Jesus Christ, as we know him, the second person. And the vote was unanimous. He said, I'll do it. And Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh, coming into the world, into a body that God the Father apparently had planned to be there. And that body was truly human, yet without sin. And so Jesus Christ, as undiminished deity, perfect God in every respect, took a human body through the Virgin Mary, a sinless human body, and then became the God-man. But more than that, he lived a perfectly sinless life and was qualified, therefore, to go to the cross as the final Adam. Because Adam brought sin into the world, Jesus Christ takes all the sin out of the world. And therefore, all your sins have been paid for, all my sins, all the sins of every member of the human race. For God so loved the world that he gave, he sent, he chose his only born son, born humanly speaking, that whosoever, if that's you, put your name in there, would believe in him. Believe what? Believe that he is undiminished deity, perfect and absolute God, true and sinless humanity, and that he went to the cross and bore your sins. If you believe that, you will not have or experience the wrath of God, but rather have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Right now, right where you sit, you can have it, everlasting life, just by believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul said, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John, in his first epistle, declared, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order for the purpose that you may know. The Greek word there, oida, means know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Right now, right where you sit, you can form the words in your mind. You can say, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. You can even form it as a prayer if you want. I'm believing in Jesus Christ, and that is the very moment that you have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study here a little, there a little, in your scriptures, defending the word of God and your word to all comers against all earthly and worldly things and all foolish things as well. We thank you for this time. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable and encourage us, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And